Well, good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see each of you this morning. Good to see some visitors, too. We're glad to have you with us today. If you'll take your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've studied here from time to time some of the churches of Asia. And we've gone through the first two, and here we are in the third one in a row here in Revelation chapter 2. I want you to put a marker there because we're going to leave here in just a moment. We'll be coming right back. You know, perhaps the greatest lie that has ever been told is that there is no such character as Satan. Satan, some unbelievers might say, is a fictional being that Christians created in order to scare people. I've heard someone say that. Or that Satan is no more real than a fictional cartoon character. And there are some others who say, well, people do not serve Satan, and people are not influenced by Satan. People are evil of their own accord. Well, I've heard different comments just like this. What does the Bible have to say? And as we look here at the church in Pergamos, we get another view of Satan, his place, and his influence. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, you might look there quickly with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Here's what the Apostle Peter had to say about Satan. That we should be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the whole world. You know, that paints a picture of something that is real. Someone who has an influence on us. And certainly, Satan can have just that because Satan is real. He is active and he is hungry. And Satan's influence is mentioned so many times through the Bible in such a way to help us see the influence that he can have. And in Revelation chapter 2 is another one of those instances. When we study and we look at the church at Pergamos, just like the church at Smyrna that we studied last time, we are reminded that it was Satan who was the one who was behind the persecutions of the Christians. And in this letter to Pergamos, Satan's influence is felt once again. Now, Pergamos of the first century was a city of some magnificence and some sophistication. Now today, all that's left of the old city of Pergamos, which is in modern-day Turkey, is just ruins. That's all you will find. But when the Apostle Paul penned the words of Jesus to the church there, it was one of the most influential cities throughout the Roman Empire. Pergamos had a unique status that was different than any other city in that it was a political center. There was a lot happening there with regard to remembering who the emperor was. And it was from there that rulings were made that would affect all of the cities in Asia Minor. And the power of the Roman government was not to be underestimated. Pergamos was also a city well known in the arts. The city's theater seated 10,000 people a night. And the acoustics were so good that it is said that a whisper on stage could be heard on the very top row of the theater. The city also had a library that was second only to that of the library in Alexandria. In fact, it was the Roman general Mark Antony that presented that library to his bride Cleopatra. The city's Acropolis, that is the hill overlooking the city, it is said to have rivaled the view of Athens, Greece, in its splendor. And so that's saying a lot about the city. I mean, we think of some majestic cities like Athens, Greece, in its day with the incredible architecture and the buildings that was there. Well, Pergamos looks somewhat like that, at least. And so we're trying to get a picture in our mind of what an incredible city that it was. It must have been quite impressive. But near the end of the first century, Pergamos was indeed a thriving city, and in so many ways it had everything going for it, but not everything. Jesus called it the dwelling place of Satan. And so while there would be those who would look at Pergamos and think that this city was just incredible, this is where I want to be, everything looks right in this city, everything wasn't right. There were some issues, there were some problems, there were some concerns, at least for those of a spiritual mind. Well, what is it that Jesus means when he says that it's the dwelling place of Satan? Maybe the answer lies in the ruins that can even be found there today. On one hand, a very beautiful city, but on the flip side, it was one of the darkest cities of the Roman Empire. It is said that people of Pergamos were known as the temple keepers of Asia because there was a lot of worship that went on there. On one hand, some would say, well, then it was a very religious city. And perhaps on one hand, that could be said. But these were temples that were not to Jehovah God. These were temples to the gods of the age. And there in Pergamos, they were very prolific about how they would worship their gods. You see, the city had three temples that were dedicated to the Roman emperor. Well, he's not even a god. Oh, but in the eyes of the Romans, he might be. And certainly to the emperor himself, he thought he was a god. And then there was temples for like the goddess Athena. And they had there a temple to the great altar of Zeus. And this kind of comes into play as the story here unfolds before us. Because it is that altar that some have believed that Jesus was referring to when in the text he makes reference to the throne of Satan. And you think about what the Lord meant when he said, specifically in the text, he said, Satan's throne is there. What did he mean and of what was he referring? Well, this was the place that Satan was made to feel at home. Satan was certainly welcome to the region of Pergamos. It was his territory. It is as though he was the master of the house. And the people of Pergamos worshipped a myriad of Greek and Roman gods. But when Christianity arrived on the scene with a belief in one God, the city's pagan priests went on the attack. And now we try to think about and imagine being a Christian in the first century in a city such as Pergamos. What would that have been like? Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12, here's what Jesus said. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, and where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, first, let's see that there are some commendations that the Lord makes. There were some things that the church here was doing that was good and that was right. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He knows that there were these Christians that were there right in the middle of Satan's domain. This is where they lived. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamos, and they, like those in Smyrna we studied about before, were being severely persecuted. There were the temples there in the city, and Roman emperor worship was something, again, that was very prevalent and prominent. Again, with the church in Smyrna, we read about the Jews who were a synagogue of Satan. But here at Pergamos, it was Satan's headquarters. His throne was there, where Satan dwells, verse 13 says. I mean, it's just like Satan lived there, that his presence was that real, that it was active, that he was having such influence on those, even on some who would have called on Christ, some who were the disciples of Jesus. Satan's influence was there. But again, Jesus said in verse 13, "You hold fast to my name and have not denied the faith." That could be said of some, at least, that they had not forgotten who the Lord was and that they were holding fast to his name. And just like in Smyrna, there were those who did not recant their faith. There were those who did not back up at all with regard to faith. And you have to imagine how easy it would have been to do that. Because when the pressure is mounting day by day, and you're seeing those who are disciples of Christ who are dying because of faith, you can imagine it would be hard to hold to truth. It was not an easy time to be a Christian in the present sense of how that was written. And yet there were those who were still holding on. It tells us something about their faith, the intensity of their devotion to Christ. But again, the persecution was real. It was there and it was happening among them. They didn't have to just hear about it. It wasn't as though they could just hear about what was happening in Smyrna or in Rome or in other places. It was right there. It was right among them, the persecution was. And their faith continued, though, even when Antipas, one of their own brethren, was martyred, still they did not deny the Lord. It seems that the plight of Pergamos was even more severe than what the Christians were facing in Smyrna. But they remained faithful. They were commended for that. But there was some condemnations too. There were those among them that held to the doctrine of Balaam. We have to think about that for just a minute. What is the doctrine of Balaam? What does that mean? And you have to think back to the Old Testament in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, about who Balaam was. You might look here with me. If we're just reminded for a moment about the story of Balak and Balaam, Numbers 22, 23, and 24, we'll not read it all, but just be refreshed in our mind of what was going on. You know, where here we had this king of the Moabites, Balak, who was so concerned about the children of Israel, who were like the stars of the sky, you know, surrounding him and in his country. And he wanted them removed. But he knew he didn't have the power to do it, chapter 22 would tell us. And so what he did is he called on Balaam to come down to Moab and to put a curse. To put a curse on the children of Israel so they would go away or so that they would die or so that Balak would just have the power to overcome them. I don't think he cared what happened as long as these people were removed. And so when he called Balaam, Balaam came to him and said, "Well, I can't say anything. I can't put any curse on the people unless the Lord wants me to." And yet Balak prevailed upon Balaam, saying to curse the people. And he carried Balaam to where he could see the people. And so Balaam tried to put a curse on the people. But all that came out of his mouth in chapter 22 and 23 was blessings on the people. You might recall how angry that made King Balak. That wasn't what he wanted at all. He was hoping so much that Balaam would put curses on the people and that they would be taken away. And so time and again, Balaam tried to put a curse on the people, but it was only blessings from God that came out of his mouth. And King Balak was so angry. But you know, the story changes some in Numbers chapter 25. You might remember when the children of Israel were there in Moab. Well, there was a problem that came up. When the Israelites started to intermingle with the Moabites. Well, in particular, it was the Israelite men with the Moabite women. And they fell into idolatry, into sexual immorality. And God became so angry with the children of Israel that he struck them with the plague. There was 24,000 of them that died. Thousands of them died. But it's not until chapter 31, if you look here now, Numbers chapter 31, then now we kind of understand, getting back to Balaam again, what was his role in this? There's more to the story about the sins of the Israelites, but that's not really the focus of the lesson. When Jesus said that there were some holding to the doctrine of Balaam, that's what we're trying to understand. And so back in Numbers 31, we're given this bit of insight. When God became so angry with the children of Israel that he struck many of them down. In Numbers 31, in verse 16, it says that they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the people of God. So you see, Balaam still had an effect on the children of Israel. Though he tried to put a curse on them, he could not. He could only give blessings by the will of God. He still had an effect on them. And he was the one that influenced them in such a way to intermingle with the Moabites. Okay, now we see where that went, don't we? Where they started not just intermingling, but they were a part of their festivities. They were a part of their idolatrous worship. There was sexual immorality that took place, and that's what led to the great problem. Okay, so maybe Balaam wasn't able to curse the people as Balak wanted him to do, but he still had an influence. And that's the point of what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 2. And there's a warning that's being made here. You see, somewhere along the line, it was Balaam who had the ability to encourage Israel to compromise their convictions, to not just hold to what God had given them in his instructions to them, but to accept and intermingle with the Moabites, that foreign people that they were not to have a part of, and to become a part of their idolatrous worship and all that that entailed. He still had the influence, Balaam did, to encourage that to happen. Compromise. That was the ability that Balaam had. Balaam knew that if Israel could just try to assimilate into the Moabite culture, things would be smoother than trying to drive them out like God commanded. Oh, but the end result of that, instead of getting rid of the sinful people in Moabite, the godly people became just like the sinful. That's what happened in the days of the children of Israel. And so what does that have to do with the Christians at Pergamos? Well, it has everything. Because remember, again, you know, here's what the Lord said. This is what Jesus said. I have this against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. There were some there, it seems, who would have had the propensity to compromise convictions. And that would have been a problem not just for them, but for the whole church in time. And so, you know, there was among them that with all the pagan religions around them, there was that element among them that said, it would be all right to just go along with what everyone else is doing. And you think about it, wouldn't it be easier just to give in to the pagan culture, you know, and follow them in their emperor worship? Surely that would be easier to do than to stand against it. And if the Christians would stop resisting the government and their sacrifices to idols and their worship to Caesar and the sexual immorality that took place in their temples of their gods, well, wouldn't that stop the persecution? Indeed. And so evidently some in Pergamos wanted to compromise the doctrine of Christ and just make their lives easier. Jesus was trying to tell these Christians, don't make the same mistakes that Israel did. And that was the whole doctrine of Balaam issue that he brought up. That they would think back to a time that the children of Israel suffered greatly because of the influence of the ungodly around them. When they came too close to the ungodly and they started being and acting just like the ungodly, it cost Israel 24,000 people. That's how many who died in the plague. And so now we understand a little more fully what Jesus is talking about. Jesus was reminding them what happened when Israel was tempted and when Israel compromised the ways of God with the standards of the world. It has never worked. And it wouldn't work in Pergamos. It won't even work now. The message from Jesus was very much just to the point. Take strength from the one who has the message. It was Jesus, the one who had the message. Consider the authority of the one from whom the commendations or the condemnations are coming from. Remember in verse 12 in the text, it says, "These things say he who has the sharp two-edged sword." The sword was the symbol of the word of Christ, that which separates believers from condemnation and the conformity to the world. It was Jesus who had the power with this sword, with the word of truth, to separate out the good from the bad, the seed from the chaff. And so Jesus is trying to say to these Christians, don't be fooled. Don't listen to those practicing the doctrine of Balaam. Don't compromise like some are trying to do. Remember what happened to Israel. Listen to the one who has the authority to wield the two-edged sword. God's power, that is his word, cannot be minimized. Look at two or three passages with me. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joint and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The power of God's word cannot be minimized. It is real. It is living. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is, it gets right to the heart. Peter had something to say about that too. In 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Speaking to those who are already disciples of Christ, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. When all else fails, the word of God continues on. God's word has power to purify. Nothing else does. And the church at Pergamos was becoming married to the world. That's the impression that I have, that they were tempted to compromise with the world. But the word of Christ is that which should transform us from the world. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul here is pleading with the disciples. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think what we need to see is the sufficiency of Christ and his capacity to meet our needs and to even to deal with our failures, including transforming us from the world. No one else can do that. There is no other God that comes from the minds of men that has the power to do that. But only Christ, the one who wields this sword of the word, that has such power. And we need to see that. And we need to even ask ourselves the question so seriously, are we grasping the power of the point here that Jesus is making? Because what he was saying so long ago has a direct impact on us today. It's just as powerful to us today that we do not have to compromise, that Jesus will help us overcome the world. It seems as though at Pergamos there were some whose faith was wavering. But on the other hand, there were those who were uncompromising, who gave all to stand for Jesus. I wonder how we would measure up. And we've said before, I don't think we can even imagine the kind of persecution that some Christians have had to deal with. But what would we do? What would we do if we were forced to make a choice of standing for Christ or having to die because of our faith? What would we do? Jesus mentioned one in particular in the text. There was, I suppose, their most famous victim was a man named Antipas, and the one whom Jesus called my faithful martyr. Some have said that Antipas was ordained by the Apostle Paul as a bishop or a shepherd in the church there at Pergamos. Well, we don't know for sure about that. It's just some things written in history. But what we do know is that his faith got the attention of the emperor. This much we can know for sure. It's also said that the governor ordered Antipas to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor and to declare that the emperor was Lord and God. That is, he was to pledge his allegiance to the Roman emperor. Antipas refused. It was said that to him that if you reject the divinity of the emperor, then that's equivalent to rejecting the city of Rome. And there were many believers killed because of that. And so Antipas was told, Antipas, the whole world is against you. But Antipas replied, then I am against the whole world. And Antipas was sentenced to death because he refused to renounce his faith in Christ Jesus. Would we have that kind of faith? Would we have the faith and the ability, the conviction to do that, knowing that we would have to face certain death if we would not deny Christ? History records that the sentence given Antipas was death on the altar of Zeus. Well, there's not much of that left in Pergamos today, other than the foundation. Back in the late 1800s, there was a German engineer, Carl Humann, who spent several years in this region and did a lot of digging, and they had dug up this Temple of Zeus. And for the most part, it stands today in Berlin, Germany. It's been reassembled there. All that was left here in Pergamos in Turkey today is just the foundation and the ruins. But when we think about our brethren of 2,000 years ago, and Antipas in particular, it was here. It was here at this site that he made a declaration of his faith in Christ Jesus. And he didn't back up. On top of that altar was a hollow bronze bull. And it was designed for human sacrifice. The sacrifice, a human, was placed inside the bull, alive. And the door was shut. And there was a fire built underneath. It was a gruesome death. One scholar describes it this way. They would take the victim and place him inside the bull. And they would tie him in such a way that his head would go up into the head of the bull, and then they would light a huge fire under the bull. And as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside of the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. And as the victim would begin to moan and to cry out in pain, his cries would echo through the pipes in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive. Many died just that way. And it is said that this is the death suffered by Antipas, but that even in the midst of the flames, the elderly Christian Antipas died praying for the church. That was in AD 92. How strong is our faith? Would we be willing to give our life for the sake of the Lord? We recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. We cannot shrink back. And while we don't know what life really holds for us, and perhaps, again, we can't even imagine being persecuted in such gruesome ways, what would we do if such a time came? But nonetheless, persecutions will come. Temptations will come to us. And we cannot allow our faith to be weakened. We cannot compromise. We cannot allow the doctrine of Balaam to be a part of who we are. But instead, we press on. Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, those who had left faithful service to him, he said to them, "Repent." And that's what he said to those whose faith needed to be refocused and realigned with the one who has the power over death. And that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus was offering. He was offering to those who would overcome, he was offering life. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one else except him who receives it." Jesus was saying that there will be those that he accepts, that there are those who, if they choose to repent and to overcome the temptation and maybe even the suffering that was before them, that he would know who they are. It's a powerful admonition to the saints of long ago, but it's just as powerful today. That Jesus is offering hope, that Jesus is offering eternal peace to those who will submit to him, those who will obey. Will you be counted among that number? If you in any way need to respond to the gospel of Christ, we hope you won't delay, but that you'll come, even as we sing this song.